Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that we can come before you this morning and bring praise to your name. We thank you for Bradley and coming to speak to us and open your word, Lord, and reveal the things that the Holy Spirit has put on his heart. We pray too for the kids as they go out to Sunday school to learn more about you. And we pray for the teachers that they would be empowered by the Spirit to bring your message to the children. And we pray too for the offering, Lord. We thank you that you have opened our hands, Lord, and that you will use your money, Lord, for your glory and to further your kingdom. So we thank you again and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, as has been mentioned, my name is Bradley and I am from Cambridge, not far away, just down the road. And I've seen a few of you that I know, but most of you I don't know. And in fact, this is my first time here at your church, but it is a delight to be here this morning. Now, I could say a lot more about myself, but I'd actually like to turn to the far more important and weighty matters that are discussed in the Word of God. So I'm going to leave it there for the introduction and we're going to move in to what the Word of God says. Before that, though, I'd like to open in prayer. So let's pray. O Lord, our God, you are mighty and awesome. Truly, there is no one like you. You alone are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. You alone have created the heavens and the earth. You alone have worked wonderful and mighty works in bringing us to salvation. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a life of perfect righteousness. And death had no claim over him, and yet he died. He died on the cross for our sins, that we might be set free, that we might be accounted righteous in your sight. And so this morning we worship him. We worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, we are thankful for your word also. We are thankful that you have not left us in this world without a light, but that you have given us your word. You have revealed to us clearly how we should live our lives, how we should conduct ourselves to bring honor and glory and praise to your name. So Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, I pray that you would fill us all with your spirit. Grant that we may have wisdom and insight, that we might know what it is that your spirit is saying to us, and that we might be convicted of sin, and that we might desire to turn our lives back to you, to turn our lives in commitment to Christ, that we might live for him. And this we pray for your glory, that your name might be lifted high and glorified. For this is what we desire to see. For all glory belongs to you. All this we pray in your holy name. Amen. All right, now I believe you have been in the book of Nehemiah recently. And unless I'm mistaken, you would have covered chapters 4-7 last week. So you would have seen that Nehemiah and the Israelites have accomplished an engineering miracle. They've erected these walls and the walls are now strong in place. Not only did they accomplish something magnificent, they accomplished this in the face of great adversity. There were enemies all around trying to work against them. But now the walls are complete and the Israelites are safe in the city. So you might think, you know, the story should end. Yeah, you know, all is good and well. The enemies have been overcome and the walls are standing firm. However, as King Solomon tells us in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You see, as is usually the case, the real danger lurks within. Even the highest wall, built of stone and brick and mortar, even the most secure fortification cannot protect those who stand behind it from the sin of their own hearts. The real danger lurks within. And so we see that the real danger to Nehemiah and Jerusalem has not, in fact, passed. This brings us to the section that we are looking at today, chapters 8-12. I'm used to the screen being behind me. Chapters 8-12. You can turn there now if you like. Now, this is the longest section of scripture I've ever attempted to tackle in one go. So I'm not going to read it all to you. That would probably take our entire time. I would encourage you to do that in your own time. And instead, I'm just going to read some sections from chapters 8 to 10, and then I'm going to make some comments on those. To help with your bearings, I have divided everything I say into three convenient sections. And these sections all begin with C. So the note takers out there, I'm sure you'll be pleased with this. These sections are going to be this. I'm going to talk about confession, covenant, and Christ. Three C's. So firstly, we're going to look at confession. And I'm going to begin reading in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 to 3. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh of the month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. And he did this in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. A few verses later, we have this. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And finally, I'd also like to have a look at 9 verses 1 to 3. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord, their God. Now, while the building of the walls was certainly a great accomplishment, here we see something far greater. Here we see God's true purpose and true intent, the work that God is doing amongst the Israelites. See, many years earlier, the Lord had sent the Babylonians against Jerusalem because of their sinful and wicked behavior. This came after a long period during which God sent prophet after prophet to tell the people to return to God, to forsake their sinful ways and come back to God. They called for repentance. And you see, God had been very patient with Jerusalem. But at length, the people's continued sinfulness and stubbornness led to their downfall. God sent the Babylonians, a nation even more wicked than Israel. And he sent them to destroy Jerusalem and carry the people away into captivity and slavery. However, he didn't destroy Israel completely. They remained a distinct people, even though they were in a foreign land far away. He didn't destroy them. You see, God's ultimate purpose had not changed. He still desired to bring this people back to him. He desired that they should repent of their sins and come back to be his people and to follow after him with all their hearts. His purpose remained the same. Now, these years of hardship that they faced were the tool that he used to accomplish this purpose. And in the passages we see this morning, we see the fruit of this. At length, we see the people confessing their sins before God. And I'd like to make four quick observations here. Now, the first one is that this confession that we see in the Israelites is brought about by the word of God. It doesn't come out of nowhere. As the author of Hebrews tells us, the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, when Ezra the priest gets up and he reads the law of God, these people are convicted because they can hold their life up against what the word of God says, and they can see this disparity. It's the word of God and the work of God in their hearts that convicts them of their sins and that brings them to this place of confession. See, this confession is based on the word of God. Secondly, this confession is accompanied by sincere feeling. The people were teary-eyed. They wept. They were greatly saddened when they recognized all the ways that they had rejected God, all the ways they had rebelled against him. They were sad and they were overcome with grief. And I think this is a mark of confession. You know, when sin that you find in your own heart, when it cuts you deep, when it hurts, that's when you'll move to this point where you can start saying, okay, I need to change my life. I need to confess these things to God and turn in the opposite direction. And this is a work of God, of course, in their hearts. He moves them to a place where they can weep over their sins, where they are teary-eyed. Thirdly, the confession is specific and detailed. For example, in 9:26, we'll read this. They say, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient," talking of their fathers, "and they rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies." You see, as you go through this section in chapter 9, they confess many specific sins. I don't have the time to read them all to you this morning, but the confession is specific. They don't just say, oh Lord, we repent of our generic sins. They're specific about the things that they had done against God. And of course, there's a lesson in here for us as well. You know, when we confess our sins, when we turn from them, we should be specific. We're not just saying, okay, I'm going to leave this generic sin in the past. There are specific things in our lives. And often if we just focus on the generic, we'll miss the fact that there are specific things in our lives that need changing. So when we confess our sins, let's be specific about it. Finally, notice that this entire confession is punctuated with praise for God's faithfulness. Don't let this escape your attention. You see, confession is worship. Confession is worship. And I think this is something we can all too easily forget. You know, when we confess our sins, it highlights this tremendous gulf between us and God. When we see, oh, look at all these ways that I have fallen short, that magnifies God. And we can see, oh, how great is our God? How highly exalted is he? How perfect is he? And when we're doing this, this naturally leads into praise. This naturally leads into worship. So confession from that standpoint is something that's very good for us. It leads us to praise. It leads us to worship God. Confession and praise go hand in hand. Now that concludes our first section and our first C, confession. And as I mentioned earlier, the next C that I want to look at is covenant. And like before, I have a number of sections of scripture I'd like to read now. So the first of these is from chapter 9, verses 32 to 38. And I believe I've broken it into two sections. Where have I broken it? 35. All right, verse 32 of Nehemiah 9. "Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day. in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. And verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And the next section I'd like to read is from chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. Now, it's one thing for the people to admit that they'd been wrong. It's one thing for us to come before God and to confess our sins. But it's actually quite another thing to then turn away from those things and to turn back to the Lord, to change our lives, to start walking a different path than we were on before. See, this is what we have here. We have the Israelites committing themselves to God in a covenant. In other words, they reach an agreement with God that they will be his people and do all that he has commanded them. And again, I'd like to make two points here. Firstly, the covenant that they made is founded upon the word of God. It's not merely an expression of their own fancy. You'll see in 10:29 that they agree to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. You see, they are renewing the covenant that God had made with them through Moses. You know, it's not a pie in the sky situation here. It's not as if they got together and said, okay, we really want to start following God now. We really want to serve him. What should we do? Then someone says, I know, we'll make chocolates and we'll put God's name on it. And we'll serve those up each week. We'll get together, we'll eat the chocolates, and we'll sing some songs. That sounds like a great idea. We'll do that, and that'll be our service to God. You see, they're actually very specific. What they're agreeing to do here is say, okay, God has outlined what we need to do to serve him. He has set this forth in his word, and we're committing ourselves to do that, to follow God, to do what God has said, to worship God in the way that God has commanded us. It's not a blank, clean slate where they can just add anything they want onto it. They're agreeing to follow God in what he has said. The other thing I'd like to point out is this is not a buffet situation. They're not turning up and saying, we like these little sections here. You know, God's told us this, that's good and well. This other thing over here, not so sure about that. We'll leave that out and just do this stuff over here. You know, they agree to follow all the laws, all the statutes that God has set forth. It's not a buffet. They take everything. Now, the second point I wanted to make here is that taken together, confession and covenant are what we mean by the word repentance. See, repentance is when we change our minds about something, particularly our sins. We say, okay, this thing that I've been doing is wrong. We change our minds and then we commit ourselves to a new course of action. We change our minds and then we change our actions as well. That's what repentance is. It has both of these elements. It has confession and then it has this renewal of the covenant between us and God. That is what repentance is. Now, repentance is, of course, very simple when I put it like that. Yet it also is one of the most hard and is one of the most difficult, one of the most hard and trying things that we can think of. You see, many of you, I'm sure, know this. Never mind the other people. It's very difficult to admit to ourselves when we are wrong, and it's even harder to then change our actions to do something new. You know, the terrible thing about sin is that it commands our affections. Often we love that which saps our Christian energy, which saps our devotion, which undermines our faith. Very often we love that which kills us. And so it can be very hard to repent. You know, perhaps it is for this reason that Jesus said in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." You see, Jesus here is talking about this idea that if you want to follow him, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You know, he's not saying it's an easy road. He's not saying, you know, this is very simple. It's not going to hurt much. Just come, it's easy. He's saying this is hard. And what he's talking about is repentance. There are things in life we want that are not good for us. These things are sinful. These things are rebellious against God. Often we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And it's difficult to say, no, I'm going to follow God with all my heart. But that's what we're required to do as Christians. That's what God has asked us to do. But that's very difficult. In any case, that's it for our second C, covenant. Now I'd like to move on to our final C, Christ, with the question, where does this all leave us? See, all these things in Nehemiah are presented to us in a positive light. And the obvious implication is that we should emulate the Israelites in their repentance. You know, the Israelites repented of their sins, they turned back to God. We should do likewise in our lives. Like them, we should confess our sins and commit ourselves to a new course of action. We should commit ourselves to living for God. You see, like the Israelites, we too live in covenant to God. As part of this covenant, we commit ourselves to follow God, to keeping his commandments and his laws. Now, of course, this looks a little bit different for us than it does for the Israelites. We know that all the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, for example, were completely fulfilled in Christ. But nevertheless, we are still supposed to be obedient to God. There is a law that is good. Unfortunately, like the Israelites, we have also failed to keep God's laws perfectly. And many of you know this. In fact, I'm sure all of you know this. As I mentioned earlier, we love the things that kill us. We love to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And as a result, like the Israelites, we need to continuously repent of our sins and recommit ourselves to God. That's what this passage in Nehemiah is holding up to us, is calling us to do, encouraging us to do. Unfortunately, if we're honest with ourselves, we must recognize that even our repentance falls short. Even our repentance is flawed. Not only have we broken God's laws in the past, but we continue to do so in the present. And whenever we see this clearly, often we do say, okay, Lord, I'm turning away from this. I'm recommitting myself to you. I'm now going to try to serve you with all my heart. But we find that our strength and our resolve is far smaller than we had hoped. Now, while this is ample cause for despair, let us not lose sight of what the author of Hebrews has said. He says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is founded on better promises. You see, the glorious news of the Christian gospel is that where we fail, Christ succeeds. He was perfectly obedient to his Father throughout his entire life. He never broke a single commandment of God. He followed all God's law and served God with all his heart. He was righteous and perfectly so. And when we trust in him, God has promised that he will regard all that righteousness as ours. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we put our hope in him, God has said that he will clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. so that when he looks at us, he does not see us according to all our sins, according to all our flaws, but he sees us clothed in that righteousness of Christ. When we trust in Christ, God does not see us as sinful people in need of judgment. He sees us as righteous. He sees us clothed in the glory of his Son. And this is, of course, such a wonderful truth. For this we praise God. You know, this is at the core of what it means to be a Christian, trusting in God. When we fail, we look to him. We confess our sins. We repent, trusting that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, trusting that we are righteous because Christ is righteous. That is what it means to be a Christian. And really, this is the note that I'd like to leave you on. Look to Jesus Christ. Hope in him. Trust in him. There is nothing more important in your life than doing this, than trusting in Jesus Christ. He is able to deliver you from all your sins. He is able to keep you. And the glorious thing is that when you trust in Jesus Christ, he sends his Spirit into our lives. He gives us the Spirit and works on us from the inside out to change us. He gives us new desires. You know, where we once longed for the things of the world, he replaces those with new desires. When we now hunger after the things of God, we hunger after the things of heaven. Whereas once in the past, the word of God might have seemed dull. Now, through the power of the Spirit in us, we find that it is life-giving. We find that God is at work in us, that he is changing us from the inside out. And so while we often try and we struggle, while we often repent and then find that we backslide a little bit, we can be confident because God is the one who is working in us. His Spirit is the one who is leading us forward. And we know that God cannot fail in that which he has purposed to do. God cannot fail in bringing us to salvation. That is why we look forward to a day when sin shall be completely done away with. The victory has already been won, even in our lives. The power of sin is broken. Where sin once held us captive, Christ is now victorious. He is working powerfully in our lives to give us new desires, to change us from the inside out, that we might follow him. But sin is still present. Sin is still a real trial and a real struggle. But God has promised that one day he shall make a complete end of that as well. Not only shall the power of sin be broken, but its presence shall be removed completely from our lives. And so we look forward to that. We hope for that. We trust in Christ, knowing that he is able to deliver us to that day, knowing that he will never fail in that which he has purposed. And so all praise to God for this. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the wonderful work of salvation that you have accomplished. We are thankful that it does not rest on our own strength, on our own wisdom, on our own effort, but that you have accomplished these things. That through Christ and your Spirit, you will bring to a completion that which you have started, and you cannot fail in this. So Lord, we look forward to this. We look to you in hope and trust and tremendous thankfulness. Thankfulness for we know that we deserve a sinner's death, but you have given us life in Jesus Christ, your Son. You have clothed us in his righteousness. You have delivered us from sin, and you have delivered us from all the evils of this world. So Lord, we are tremendously thankful for that. Lord, as we leave this place, I pray that you would help us to commit ourselves to you. Help us to walk in obedience to all that you have asked us. And help us to do this looking to Christ, trusting in him, knowing that his work through his Spirit is what is ultimately the foundation of our ability to live for you. So let us trust in you in all things. And while we do so, let us praise your name. Let us give glory to you. Let us lift your name high and point all people in all places to you. Let us declare that you are God and that there is no one besides you, that you alone are able to work salvation and lead men to repentance, that you alone have done this wonderful thing. Let us point all men to you, and in doing so, let your name be glorified in all the earth. Amen.